For our scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to begin reading with verse 3. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 3. Jesus is teaching the crowds, and it says, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, or to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. You know, over the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at the amazing prayer of Jesus recorded for us in John 17. In these last words from the upper room, just before Jesus goes out into the night to face his accusers and begin his walk to the cross, we hear the heart of Christ both for his Father and for his church. And what we found is that Jesus had a profound desire to see his church experience and maintain a depth of unity that could only be described by the oneness he enjoyed with the Father from before the creation of the universe. An intimate dance, this that is powerful and yet tender, rigorous and yet seemingly effortless. Full of individual activity and yet perfectly synchronized to the other. Full of joy and such attentiveness to each other that it's as if the audience watching and the work being performed doesn't even matter, because they are so focused on one another, so long as they do it all together. And it was to this glorious oneness that Jesus invited his church. No, check that. He not only invited his church into this glory, Jesus gives her this glorious oneness. He said, Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, to the church, as a gift. I want to read again that passage that we have heard so frequently. Verse 22 of John 17 that says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So that we might enjoy the same glorious unity he enjoys with the Father. Oneness in person and oneness in purpose. Those are the things that we've talked about these last several weeks. Then last week we saw how this glory, this unity of person and purpose, was given to us not just for our sake, but also for the sake of the audience around us, the world in which we live. Twice, Jesus declares that the key to our carrying out our mission, the key to our fruitfulness, you might say, is our walking in this unity with Christ and with each other. Jesus said that he prayed for this unity for us that the world may know. And again, he says, that the world may believe. The implication being that without this unity of the church, the world will not know. And the world will not believe. For if Christ's representatives cannot love one another, then how can the world know that God loves them? If the love of God makes no difference, then what's the point? All of these messages that I've been talking about, you can find on the Rock website, rockcma.com, or on our app. I encourage you, that they're about Jesus' prayer for you. Jesus prayed specifically for you. He prayed for me just before he died. This is not run-of-the-mill stuff. I strongly urge you before Holy Week to listen if you've missed them. Because these are the things that were on the heart of Christ just before he left his disciples. For everything that we've looked at up to this point leads us to two very real and practical questions. The first is this. Do we believe Jesus when he says all of this stuff? Do we believe him? Do we believe that this unity with the Father is in both person and purpose is the glory of Jesus Christ? And do we believe that Jesus, in his magnificent love of his bride, the church, has made this a gift to us? His gift of glory, giving us that same oneness of person and purpose with him and with the church. A gift of glory that when we step into it brings glory to both the Father and to the Son. Do we believe this? Do we believe that living in this unity of person and purpose is the key to our fruitfulness in ministry? As Jesus said, that people believing that the Father sent the Son and that he loves us is dependent in large measure on the unity we exhibit in the world. That's what he said. Do we believe all of this that Jesus declares in his prayer in John 17, do we believe it to be true? If so, then there is a second question. How do we step into this glorious gift? How do we step into it then? If this is true and this gift has been given, then how do we step into it? How do we, as flawed and self-centered as we are, how do we develop and maintain this oneness of person and purpose with Christ and with each other? when we can barely comprehend it, much less produce it? How do we do it? After all, everything in our culture and in our human nature is stacked against us in this. We have a hard enough time developing and maintaining that kind of oneness with family members, with spouses who we live with every day, much less a group of comparative strangers that we see maybe once a week. But if our unity of person and purpose is the key to our glorifying Jesus and to others believing the good news of the Father's love, then shouldn't this unity be of a highest importance in the church? Shouldn't this be something that we take some time to focus on, that we actually make some adjustments in ourselves in order to see happen? So the question is, how do we step into it? How do we step into unity of person and purpose? Well, fortunately, what Jesus describes in his prayer, he sums up in a single word of action elsewhere. And it is the word abide. In his prayer, Jesus simply describes this unity of person and purpose. He describes how it works in a dizzying description of overlapping relationships. And the problem is that we can sometimes get all confused and muddled up in the wording. You know, you and me, I and you, they and us, I and them, you and me, they in each other. I mean, those are all the phrases that take place in the context of this prayer. And it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. So while we can find ourselves getting lost in the description, what Jesus makes clear here is that it's not only possible for us to enter into this divine dance of unity, but he empowers us to do it. That Jesus doesn't leave it up to us, that he actually empowers us. It all depends on the word, on all the in words, you know? The Father in the Son. The Son in the church. The church in both of them results in the church in each other. But this is description, not prescription. It shows us what is possible, but it doesn't show us how to get there. Such prescriptions are offered to us by Jesus in his teachings rather than in his prayers. And in those teachings, Jesus tells us that these in relationships that Jesus describes in his prayer come about through the act of abiding. Just two chapters earlier in John 15, we find Jesus speaking at length about this abiding. This is where this is his I am the vine, you are the branches teaching. And in it, we find the same call to being one in person and in purpose. If you look for it, it's there. That our oneness in purpose, here referred to as our fruitfulness, that is, our purpose is to be fruitful. That the success of our evangelistic mission on the earth is tied to our being one with Christ and abiding in him. That part we seem to get. But the part that often escapes us is that our oneness in person, that is our unity, here referred to as loving each other, is also necessary for us to be fruitful in service. And this also is the result of abiding in him and abiding in his love. Look at John 15, beginning with verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. So here we have that abiding in order to achieve fruitfulness. Earlier he says the connection is made plain when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If the branch remains in the vine, what happens? Fruitfulness. If the branch disconnects from the vine, no fruitfulness. So here we have the connection between our fruitfulness and our abiding in Christ's love. Apart from him, he says, we can do nothing. But now Jesus goes on to describe how we abide in his love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Now, the thing to be clear on here is that Jesus is saying my commandments. He's not talking about the Old Testament commandments. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Right now, he says, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Perfect. We like commandments. We know about commandments. What are the commandments? Verse 12, Jesus makes it singular. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In other words, the unity of purpose is dependent upon the unity of person. Jesus says, great, you know, our fruitfulness will be commensurate to our level of oneness. Jesus says the same thing in John 13, two chapters before this one. John 13, 34, he speaks again of his commandment. And what is it? Verse 34, I have a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And now get this, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Apostle John lays out the practical implications of this in 1 John 4, 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Again, our unity of person and purpose are bound together, as in verse 12, we are told that while people can't see God, they can see the love of God in the way in which we love each other. And where does that come from? It comes by our abiding in his love. Continue reading. This is where it gets real. Verse 16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay? Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So here's what we know so far. First, Jesus has given to us, his church, the glory of his unity of person, the oneness he has with the Father, and purpose, the oneness of purpose that he has with the Father. That's his glory. He's given us his glory. That's it. Second, this unity of person and purpose cannot be separated. We will not be successful in our purpose without being united in our person, not just with Jesus, but with each other. Third, we access this glorious unity only by abiding in Christ and in his love. It's the only way there. But apparently, and this is the fourth thing we know, apparently we can refuse to do so. Okay? We can be a branch that doesn't abide in the vine, that falls off and is not fruitful, it's only good as being firewood. It's not good as a vine branch. It's supposed to be good. Or we can be a believer who doesn't love his brother or sister in Christ. John even goes so far as to say we might even hate them. But in this case, but if this is the case, both John and Jesus call into question our very relationship with God. Do we understand how significant this is to our Lord? But even with all of this knowledge, we still don't really know what's required from us in order to step into the unity of person and purpose. What do we do? We want to know what to do, you know? Sure, it all comes down to abiding in Christ, but how do we abide in Christ? How do we abide in his love? So for the rest of our time together, I'm going to do what I rarely do. I would like to turn our attention to a well-known parable, the one that we read earlier, because in it, I believe Jesus reveals to us the obstacles that stand in the way of our abiding in him and prevent us from entering into this unity of person and purpose, which he has wondrously given us. Now, it may not be obvious at first, but this parable also addresses the unity of person and purpose. It does. In that it examines why certain people, in the parable we read, why are certain people really fruitful, yielding abundant crops, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold? While others struggle to produce much produce at all, if anything. And it all comes down to how receptive the soil is to the seed that's entering it. The seed that is seeking to abide in the soil, in the depths of the soil. While some soil is very receptive, others have obstacles that interfere with the work of the seed, making fruitfulness impossible. So I want to examine the parable to see what is the difference. Because it would seem consistent with Jesus' other teachings that those who are fruitful, by definition, are abiding. Because fruitfulness is tied to abiding in Christ, being one in person and in purpose. And those who are not fruitful are not abiding. So what's the difference? What is it in the first three soils that gets in the way of the seed abiding and producing in these lives? Because while the unity of person and purpose is a glorious gift that is given to us by Christ himself, that we cannot produce, that we cannot construct on our own, the soil into which that divine gift is planted is ours to tend and to till. The unity of person and purpose is the gift, but the gift is planted in receptive soil. And we do have a part in the preparation of that soil so that we can be receptive to this gift that Jesus gives. So let's begin with the path. And by the way, I'm not going to get through all of them today. I discovered that as I was preparing. The first soil mentioned in the parable is really not prepared at all. Okay, that is, in fact, it's the path that leads to the farmer's field. The seed is somewhat gotten there by accident. In Matthew 13:19, Jesus describes who he is talking about with regard to the path. That path that leads to the field. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. Here Jesus is describing people who have heard the gospel but have never responded in faith. Okay? Like a path, he says, their minds have been hardened by the traffic of the world trampling over them every single day. They're hardened against the gospel. So when the word of the gospel comes to them, it cannot penetrate the hardened shell that covers over their needy hearts. And before the gospel, before the gospel of the word finds its way into them, before it begins to penetrate, Satan comes along like the birds of the air and snatches away the seed and that lays on the surface. Sort of like reading an interesting Facebook post and then losing it in a sea of other postings before the first post can really make an impression. So, I mean, how many of us have thought, oh, there was something, what was it? And you're already, 20,000 Facebook posts later and there's no way to find it. And so you just move on. In this case, the birds of the air become a click of the mouse. But in either case, it's lost. It's gone. And these folks lose the opportunity. The rocky soil, which is what we're going to spend the rest of our time on here, is the next soil. It represents someone who actually receives the gospel with joy. In other words, these folks make a decision to give their life to Jesus. I don't know how else to read that. They receive the word with joy. The soil of their lives is soft and moist when Christ comes to them, but there's a problem. For just under the surface of this tender soil is hardpan rock. This is how Jesus describes them. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. These folks are active and alive in Christ for a while. But they never become united with him or with the church in person and in purpose. It never goes deeper. Why not? They receive Jesus with such joy and excitement. What's the problem? What keeps them from abiding? Well, Jesus says they have rocks in their soil. Or perhaps, like I say more specifically, there's a layer of rock, hardpan rock, just beneath the surface of the topsoil. That's really not unlike the path in the earlier example, hard, impenetrable. Here Jesus describes a believer who has no depth in their faith, no root in themselves, as he puts it. Their ability to abide is blocked because they never allow Christ to enter into the depth of their soul, only to stay on the surface. But blocked by what? What in our lives can serve as impenetrable rock that can prevent our abiding in Christ and thus render us alone and fruitless? Well, such rocks can vary, but we see them all the time. They include such things as self-reliance and arrogance that refuses to submit all of life to Jesus. Oh yeah, we like the idea of a Savior. We like the idea of being guaranteed heaven, but we can handle it from there. We don't need you to interfere with our lives after that. That's like an impenetrable rock just under the surface of our salvation. Another rock can be an overdependence on knowledge over personal connection. The Pharisees were really good at this one. You know, if you ever thought about it, the Pharisees had an amazing head knowledge of Scripture. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the original language of the Scriptures. They had commentary upon commentary upon commentary about the Scriptures. They could spend the whole day talking about the Scriptures. But they knew nothing of the heart of God. Many evangelical Christians are in the same state, with an ever-increasing knowledge of the Word, but having very little experience of Christ, very little intimate knowledge of His heart. People who look at John chapter 17 and will not accept what it is that Jesus says. For many, unfortunately, this lack of an ability to connect with God on a personal, more intimate nature or level is a characteristic of their lives in general. And they often see the need for this as either being irrelevant — we will figure out ways to explain away those scriptures — or they see it as a weakness. That love really isn't about love, it's about accountability. I'm not saying that accountability isn't a part of love. It is. But it's far from the only part of love. Other rocks in our soil may include, you know, fears, different fears, guilt, doubt. You know, each one of us wants to keep Jesus on the fringes. Each one of those, I should say, wants to keep Jesus on the fringes of our inner lives, you know, to keep him out here for different reasons. And so we push back. We have these rocks in our lives. Maybe it's the fear that Jesus may see the real me. You know, I'm good at putting out a particular persona that others can see, you know, that other Christians want. I mean, we have just been dying lately as we've read of the double life of Ravi Zacharias. It's crushing. We hate this. But how many of us do this? Maybe not to that degree, but we live this double life, and we're afraid. Some people are afraid that Jesus will see the real me, so I'm going to keep him out here. I'm going to make sure that I only go so deep with him, because I don't want him to discover who I really am, as if he doesn't already know. Or maybe there's a fear, you know, of going deeper with him because we honestly believe that he may want us to go places and to do things that we don't want to do. You know, we don't. You know, last week we heard from Jessica in Madagascar, and it's like, I don't want to go to Madagascar. Why would I go to Madagascar? So I'm going to keep Jesus at an arm's length because I don't want him to get any deeper in my life, because I really don't think, you know, I don't think Mozambique is in my future, and I don't want to give you the opportunity to tell me it is. Or perhaps there are things in my life that I don't want to give up, friends that I don't want to give up, that I know you're going to ask me to give up. And so, no, I'm not going to let you in. Or our fear might just be the lack of faith itself. What if we let Jesus in? What if we go deeper and we discover that we really don't believe as much as we think we do? Where we don't want to examine the words to our songs in the depths of our lives because the depths of our lives reveal that we don't really believe the words to our songs. And so we keep our Christianity on a very surface level. Our faith doesn't go deeper. We won't let God go any deeper with us because we're afraid that if we go deeper, we will lose the faith that right now we cling to when it's tested. And after all, isn't that what this particular picture in the parable declares, and that is that when tested, this faith shrivels up and dies. All of these, and others like them, are like the hard pan granite just beneath the surface of our lives that prevents Christ from going deep into our souls, where he will abide, where he desires to abide. The result of which is to render us unable to unite in persons with each other, or to unite in purpose with Christ and his church. We cannot. We are prevented because we are prevented from allowing Christ to abide in us, leaving us alone, in solitude, without the body, and fruitless. In fact, Jesus says that such believers, when put under pressure, may well walk away from the faith entirely because it has no root in the depths of their soul. So what can we do? What can we do to clear the rock and deepen the soil so that Christ might dwell in us richly as he desires. And this is the part that I don't do often, but I'm going to give us four distinct steps. All people like this. First step. Well, first we need to pray. Oh, that one. We do. There's always that one. After all, just as we noted that a lot of the reason that we have this hard pan between us and Christ is that we fear just what might come should we remove it, so we need to pray. And the prayer we need to pray is the one that we looked at about a month ago from Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Let me paraphrase it here. You may recognize it. Lord, according to the riches of your glory, please strengthen me with power through your Holy Spirit in my inner being so that Christ might dwell in the depths of my heart through faith. Friends, it takes courage, supernatural courage, to break through this hard pan of protection that we have built up over the years. That's why we pray for the strengthening of our inner being, that the Spirit might give us courage so that Christ might dwell in us. For many of us, this is an armor, a shield that we have put there on purpose over the years to protect us from hurt, to protect people, to protect us from being discovered. But it must be removed if we are going to enjoy unity with Christ and with others. And so we pray. We pray for the strengthening of our inner being in order to allow Christ to access our deepest places. Just as an aside, this is just as true for the unity of our marriages as it is for the unity of the church. Step two. Step two is that we need to bring in a demolition crew, of which Jesus is the foreman. Okay? Of course, this will require that we have to first uncover the rock. You know, that we've been hiding beneath. That's hiding beneath the surface. We have to get the topsoil off of it. We need to expose it. Expose it to Jesus for demolition. He will help us dig it out, but we have to show him where they are, where this rock is. We have to help him plant the charges, because it's the only way past these blockages. You can't go around them. This hard pan goes on forever. The only way is to go through them. And it requires submitting our pride and our knowledge, or our knowledge, or our fear, or our guilt, or our doubt, or whatever it might be. We have to submit that to Christ. We have to be willing to say, whatever is under there, I want it revealed. Of course, the trouble is that sometimes we're totally unaware of where these things are. We don't even know in our own lives that we have just 4 inches of topsoil on top of hard pan. We've become so accustomed to it. What would be the evidence of this? Well, here's the evidence that the scriptures would seem to indicate. The evidence is that it might be there is our inability to enter into some kind of emotional intimacy with Christ. I don't mean, you know, necessarily having to tear up. But I do mean that there has to be an internal depth of connection. And if we don't have the ability to do that, if we don't even know what we're talking about here, then it might be an indication that there's some hard pan that needs to be demolished. Frankly, this is why we offer classes like Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, the thing that we're going through right now. We'll offer it again, but it's to help people. Because most of us have rocks in our soil. You know, some are big, some are smaller. But most of us have rocks in our soil that prevent us from going deeper with Christ and with each other. And these courses are meant to help us find them, to lay the charges and begin to break them up and dig them out, so that there's this opportunity, this freedom to grow in Christ. For some, it might be more difficult. For some, it may require a Christian counselor who will help to break through some of these bigger stones. And that's all right, because we want what's underneath there. We want Jesus. We want to give Jesus access to that part of our lives. But just removing the rock is not enough. Here's step three. Step three is that once it's all broken up, we need to open up the soil. We need to till that soil so that our, you know, and open it so that Christ might penetrate deeply into us. It's not enough just to reveal it and break it up. Again, this all begins with prayer. Sorry. For me, it's the same prayer that we began praying just a few moments ago. For once the hard pan is blasted away, what do we pray for then? My prayer is that I might be rooted and established in love. That once open, that the seed of Christ will go deep into my soul, and I might become rooted and established in his love, so that I might be strengthened with all the brothers. And remember, in this passage, it's about all of us. That I might be established with all my brothers and sisters in order to comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God. To know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge, that I might be filled with the fullness of God's abiding in me. That's my prayer. My prayer for me, that's my prayer for you. Go back to the Lord over and over and over again with this prayer and others like it. Develop a longing in our hearts for Christ in the depths of our soul. Don't just pray for Granny's hip. Pray for the deep things of God. Pray that you may know the unknowable and experience a unity with Christ and with his church that goes beyond comprehension, something you would never have imagined, because that's his promise. That's the gift that he's giving to us. And so pray it, long for it. And then pray it together. Folks, we cannot grow in unity while we live in isolation. It's not possible. Our unity of person and purpose cannot grow if our faith is isolated and individualized. So we need to come together to pray. Whether in small groups or in our homes or in church gatherings. There's a group that meets here Wednesday morning, 6:30 in the morning. That's not my prayer time. But it is for some. And if you want to pray at 6:30 in the morning with a group, and it tends to be all men, but it doesn't have to be, come to the Commons at 6:30. Wednesday mornings or Sunday mornings here at 9:30 up in the upper room. Upper room right. There's a group that prays there at 9:30. If you want to establish other times with other groups, feel free. We're not going to limit the number of prayer meetings we might have. Because it is impossible to grow in unity of person and purpose without coming together to pray the big things of God. It's just necessary. And the final step is that after we have prayed it together, then go out and do it together. Carry out this prayer of faith in your family of faith. And that is the church. testify to each other the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ in your lives. When you come to one of those vista moments where you stand before the glory of God and your breath is taken away, tell somebody about it. Don't keep it to yourself. It's not meant just for you. It is meant for all of us, so that we all might see the glory of God, the height, the breadth, so that we might all comprehend together a love that is incomprehensible. Both in coming together for the sheer joy of it and coming together to carry out our united purpose in Christ. Come together. It's not meant, you know, remember that the glory of God is both unity of person and unity of purpose. We come together not just to enjoy the fellowship of the body, but to reach out and fulfill the call of Christ, to proclaim the glory of God and the wonder of His message of the gospel to the whole world. Don't wait for others to invite you. You do the inviting. Don't wait for others to dream. You do the dreaming and invite others to join you. Let your times of prayer together be opportunities for the Lord to take you deep and then to take you into the world that needs Him. Where they will see your love for one another. How attentive you are to each other. The joy we find in serving together and in being together. And the scriptures tell us that seeing that, they will know the Father sent the Son and that He loves them. Because they can look at you and see how He loves you in the way that you all love one another. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we are so grateful today that You loved us. That You sent Your Son to die for us, that we might be redeemed, but that's only the beginning. That You desire to dwell in us and be with us. That You long to draw us together in person and in purpose, that we might live as one, Father, as You and the Father are one. And that our unity might be observable. That others might see it and know the love that drives it. And that love has come from the Father of the heavenly lights through the Son, filled us with the Spirit, and now we on earth are the body of Christ. Fill us with this passion, O God. Fill us with this vision. Fill us with this prayer, that You might strengthen us by the power of Your Holy Spirit in our inner being, that Christ might dwell within us, deep in our hearts through faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in His love. That together with all the saints, we might comprehend the length and breadth, the height and depth, and know the love of Christ, the unknowable love of Christ, and be filled to overflowing with the fullness of God in the depths of our soul and in the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is Your vision for the church, not ours. Let us take it and run with it and pray it all the time, that you would be glorified and that we would be your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.